So maybe the most natural question after that remembrance of the death of Jesus is a question something like, how? How do I respond to Jesus to receive the things that he wants to give me through his death? How do I respond to Jesus so that I am responding to his teaching? What does it mean to respond to Jesus? I've been trying to suggest over the last number of weeks that the gospel is the message about Jesus. It's not just a part of the message about Jesus. Like, for instance, the gospel is not only that Jesus died on the cross for sin. It's all the truth about Jesus, his incarnation, his life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. All of these things are true. And all of these things are the good news that really can transform our lives if we surrender our lives to the truth of the gospel. And then because the gospel is the truth about Jesus, and Jesus in that sense is the gospel, then the question that I've been asking last week and we'll look at again this morning is, how do I respond to Jesus? Not just how do I respond to the gospel. If you can understand that distinction, I'm not sure whether that means a lot to you, but it does mean something to me. And what I'm trying to get across there is that responding to the gospel is not just believing certain things about Jesus, like these truths over here. It's about responding to the person, the living person of Jesus. In fact, I'll go so far as to say that all of us who respond to the person of Jesus have certain ideas about Jesus that aren't actually correct. We're just people. And it's very likely, I mean, if there's one person in the world who has every theological idea about Jesus correct, I would venture to say that that person probably doesn't know it and just happens to have figured that stuff out by chance. When we try to understand all of the truth about Jesus, we're just not going to get it right. And so in that sense, it's not about believing all the right things about Jesus. Another statement would be, you can believe all the right things about Jesus and not respond to him as a person. Can we think of a person who knows all the right things about Jesus but has not surrendered to the gospel? Well, James makes the point, he's speaking about the fact that God is one. He says, good, you believe God is one. Satan believes that too. And I think that Satan has absolutely accurate theology about Jesus in the sense that he knows everything that is true about Jesus. He knows things in more accuracy about Jesus than I can. But he's not responded to the person of Jesus. He hasn't responded to the gospel. He hasn't surrendered his life to the person of Jesus. So what's most important is that we respond to the gospel, that we respond to the person of Jesus, that we respond to the reality that the eternal Son of God has become a man. He's lived and taught as Lord of all. He surrendered his life for us so that we can be children of God, so that our sins can be forgiven. His life is available to us by the power of the resurrection. And he's ascended to the right hand of the Father and will bring his kingdom and restore all things to the way that creation was intended to be. And I believe even better, perhaps, than that. And if we surrender our lives to these truths about Jesus, then we're really responding to the gospel. But how? And last week we looked at some bad examples of people responding to Jesus, but we also began to look at some good examples. And the first thing we noticed is that it starts with humility in Matthew's gospel. Matthew wants to show us a number of times, and I saw, you know, 6 or 7 times in the gospel of Matthew where he's showing us examples of people responding to Jesus with humility. And he's telling us those stories because they're true. They actually happened. It's part of Jesus' life. But he's also telling us those stories because Matthew wants to teach us something about how to respond to Jesus. So one example that's quite famous is found in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 8. We looked at this briefly last week, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on it even this morning. But this is an example of someone responding to Jesus with humility in Matthew chapter 8. And we'll begin in verse 5, where it says, "When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. 'Lord,' he said, 'my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering.' Jesus said to him, 'I'll go and heal him.' The centurion replied, 'Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof.'" And Matthew tells us that this is what the centurion said to Jesus because he wants us to understand that this centurion came to Jesus with great humility. Now, it would be normal humility for any one of us to say something like, "Oh, I don't deserve you. You know, I'm not worthy," was what some English translations say, "for you to come to my house." That's certainly a humble thing for someone to say. But we have to remember one thing here is this ethnic difference between the centurion, who's a Roman, and Jesus, who's a Jewish teacher, but sort of from the countryside, small town Jewish man, peasant. His father's a carpenter. There's nothing really spectacularly important about Jesus of Nazareth. So it's very significant that this Roman, a person who's from the dominant ethnic group over the entire known world, says to Jesus, a Jew, "I'm not worthy to have you come into my home." There's more humility than normal going on here because the centurion would naturally understand, "Hey, I'm a Roman. I'm entitled to things around here. Other ethnic groups are not as good as me, and the Jews are one of those groups that's really not up to the standard of the Roman culture." So he's demonstrating more than normal humility. But there's something else here. He's not just Roman. He's a Roman centurion. He has authority over 100 Roman soldiers. And some historians suggest, as a sort of a regular soldier within the Roman army, he's been promoted about as high as anyone can ever hope to go. Certainly there are officers above him, but they wouldn't have entered into the Roman army at the rank of a normal soldier, which is likely the path that this man has taken in order to obtain this designation as a centurion. He has authority over 100. He's unique in the Roman army, or unique isn't technically the word that we want to use here. He's exceptional in the Roman army. He stood out from the crowd. He's been selected as an exemplary, good, faithful soldier of the Roman army who has leadership capability. And so he's showing more than normal humility here towards Jesus because he's a Roman and because he's an exceptional Roman soldier. And he says to Jesus, "I do not deserve to have you come under my roof." Part of responding to Jesus is that moment when we recognize that we're nothing before him. Where whatever we've obtained, whatever entitlements we think we deserve, however we feel we might stack up against the people around us, whatever our resume might say about our accomplishments, responding to Jesus begins to take a hopeful turn when we look at him and recognize, "I am nothing before this Jesus." And that's the recognition that this centurion demonstrates. Matthew chapter 15, we looked at this last week, and I want to comment on it again. This is possibly the most difficult passage in Matthew's gospel in terms of how it shows us Jesus in action. And this is his discussion with the Canaanite woman. Do you remember this from last week if you were here? This is not an easy passage for us to deal with. But Matthew's gospel records it for us, and it's important that he's put it here. And let's begin in verse 21 of Matthew 15. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He's left, essentially, Israel, and he's moving into territory that is not historically part of the nation of Israel. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." This is where it gets difficult. Verse 23, Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. She's annoying us. She's a nuisance." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." This woman is not Jewish. She wouldn't be part of what Jesus means here by the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. Jesus replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. There are a number of things going on here, and you know, I'm going to talk a bit about the difficulty of this passage in terms of how Jesus is responding and what he says. But I want us to not lose focus on what I believe is the reason why Matthew put this story in his gospel, which was to show us a picture of tremendous humility. At the end of the day, this woman, this Canaanite woman, comes off looking like a beautiful picture of humility before Jesus. And I believe that's why Matthew included this difficult story in his gospel. Probably also, Matthew didn't have much trouble with this story. Matthew probably, as a Jewish follower of Jesus, thought it was pretty natural that Jesus would have a preference for the Jewish people, that Jesus would be the Jewish Messiah. Many of the readers of Matthew's gospel also probably wouldn't have said, that's a really difficult thing that Jesus is saying. The truth is, for those of us who are not Jewish, and I believe that's everybody in this room who are followers of Jesus, it's a little bit more difficult story for us to read. But in the first days of the life and ministry of Jesus, which was among the Jewish people, it would have seemed a little bit more natural for Jesus to emphasize that he was the Jewish Messiah and that he had been sent to the Jewish people. But let's notice how this woman demonstrates her humility. First of all, it looks as though she's being ignored in verse 23. Jesus doesn't answer her. And it would be easy for us, wouldn't it, to become a little bit offended if it's pretty obvious that we're trying to get someone's attention and they're not giving it to us. I've been in situations like that before where someone doesn't seem to be noticing me. And, you know, sometimes you just think, oh, well, they're distracted. But other times you can get a little bit incensed. You can get a little bit annoyed that, hey, I'm a pretty important person here. I got something I want to talk to you about. Who are you to pretend you're not listening to me? And, yeah, I am describing some fights that Julie and I have had, but that's not the only way that this happens. But it's natural for people to sort of think, hey, I'm a human being here. You know, give me some attention. And this woman demonstrates humility even in the way that she perseveres when Jesus, for his own reasons, doesn't respond to her. Then the disciples begin to complain about her and basically say, she's annoying us. She's a frustration. She has very legitimate reason for wanting to talk to Jesus. Her daughter is suffering. And the disciples are, I think, picking up on the fact that Jesus isn't responding to her, and they're sort of trying to get into the groove here and jump on the bandwagon of, yeah, who is this lady? Jesus doesn't want to talk to this lady. You don't want to talk to her, Lord. Just send her away. Put her out of her misery and tell her you're not going to help her. And then Jesus makes this odd statement in verse 24. Likely the woman hears him say this, Certainly, the disciples hear him say this. He doesn't say, "You're right, let's get rid of her," or "You're wrong, she should stay." He just makes this statement, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." Now, it's interesting. I mentioned to you the centurion who showed his humility to Jesus. When that story with the centurion ends, Jesus says, "Wow," and we'll see this in a minute, "I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. I'll tell you the truth. When the kingdom comes, people will come from every tribe and nation and gather there in the kingdom of God, and the people of Israel, some of them are going to be left out of what God's trying to do because they don't have faith like this centurion." Jesus has actually already taught his followers and his disciples, I believe multiple times, that God's kingdom is for more than just the Jewish people. In fact, that's how the kingdom starts in Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abram and says, "I will bless your nation and make you a blessing." It's always been the teaching of the Jewish people all down through the ages, and it's been part of Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of Matthew that the kingdom of God is for all nations. So it's a little strange that when Jesus first just doesn't say anything and the disciples' kind of bias against this woman begins to show up, and he just makes this statement that is sort of the understanding that many Jewish people would have about the Messiah. "If I'm the Messiah, I'm just sent for you." They don't challenge him. They don't say, "Hey, Jesus, but remember when we met that centurion in Capernaum and you said that the kingdom of God was for all people?" They just sort of receive that statement as being true. I think, along with some other teachers, commentators on this passage, Jesus is in part trying to teach his disciples something here. He's trying to see where they stand, what they're going to do in response to this woman. That's why he's silent in the first place. That's why he makes this statement about the scope of his mission, which actually doesn't totally line up with other teaching that he's given or the way that he's treated other non-Jewish people before this. But anyway, the woman overhears this, and she could say, "Oh, forget it. You know, I'm not going to try any harder. I've asked this man to help me. He's not giving me any response. Now I hear him saying that he doesn't think he needs to help me because I'm not Jewish." And she could just walk away. But she comes in verse 25, and now she kneels in front of him. And partly that stops him from moving because she's now right down there in front of him and she's going to get his attention. But also, there's great humility being demonstrated here. There's a great risk that she's taking because it doesn't look like he's very inclined to help her. And she just says, "Lord, help me." And then Jesus makes this statement in verse 26 that's the most difficult of all. And various commentators have tried to soften this, but I believe that Jesus, in large measure, is testing her humility, or in perhaps a better way, he's giving her an opportunity to show how humble she really is. And he makes this comment that says, you know, "It's not right to take the children's bread," which is the Jewish people's bread, the gift that I have to give, "and toss it to their dogs." And she knows exactly what he's saying immediately. She knows that he's basically saying, "You're not Jewish, and so you're like a dog, and I'm called to the children." And, I mean, at this moment, her humility is being tested tremendously, isn't it? I mean, I don't know what you would do in those circumstances, but the guy's ignored you. He's made some statement that he isn't really supposed to be ministering to you because you're not Jewish. You've bowed down and humiliated yourself among the surrounded by these hostile disciples who are telling him to get rid of you, and you've just pleaded for help, and then essentially he implies, although he doesn't directly say it, but he kind of calls you a dog. And at that moment, a lot of people would say, "Okay, that's it." And their pride would cause them to just say, "Okay, I'm out of here. Sorry for troubling you. You know, please, get on with your day. And that's not what she does. She says, she essentially is willing to take the position of a dog. And she says, yes, but even dogs, like me, can eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And at that moment, Jesus says to her, woman, you have great faith. And I believe he could have said, you have great humility. I think the thing that practically we want to challenge ourselves with as we read this story is the question, are you willing to come to Jesus so long as you're not insulted? I believe that the Bible and its truth and the truth of the gospel is going to hurt all of us somewhere in our pride as we move towards Jesus. And I actually have encountered people who are quite happy to come to Jesus as long as he will just fit into all of their assumptions and everything they want out of life, and as long as they're never offended. But if something comes along that kind of, they think, really? Did Jesus say that? Does the Bible teach that? Well, I don't agree with that at all. That's totally wrong. And well, I'm out of here. I'm leaving now. If the truth of the gospel offends me, then I'm not going to stick around. As long as it's helpful to me, as long as it's encouraging to me, as long as you're telling me about the benefits that I can receive by coming to Jesus, then I'm happy to go along. But if you say anything offensive about the way I'm living my life, if you're telling me that I'm spending my money the wrong way, or that I'm pursuing the wrong goals, or that I'm not concerned enough for the poor, or that I'm not loving my enemies, or that I'm not showing enough concern for my neighbors, well, that's where I draw the line. Sorry, I didn't come here to be offended. And this woman has every right to be offended, but she keeps coming to Jesus. She demonstrates great humility. And I believe that's where we want to place the emphasis in this story. You can try to figure out why Jesus says what he does. And it's interesting because I was reading Bible commentators and there's like a whole bunch of stuff where people are trying to suggest, oh, well, Jesus really meant this, or maybe he meant that. Lots of good ideas. But I believe Matthew included this story really to have us notice this woman's tremendous humility and faith. Your relationship with Jesus, your response to Jesus, begins to look hopeful when you start to show humility. And the next thing is when you demonstrate confidence in Jesus. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 8 and the centurion. First thing the centurion shows us is that he's really humble. But then he goes on to show that he has great confidence in Jesus. Look at the second half of verse 8 in Matthew chapter 8. The centurion says, "Just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I tell that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, this is what I referred to earlier, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom," he's referring there to the Jewish people, "will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We could spend a whole sermon on that teaching from Jesus. But what's important here for us is that the centurion shows great confidence. He's saying, you don't even need to come to my house. And partly that's a statement of humility, but it's also a statement of great confidence in Jesus. You just say the word, Jesus, and I believe that you have authority in the spiritual realms that operates a little bit like my authority in the Roman army. I can just say things and stuff happens. It can be way over somewhere else. But if I give my instructions to those soldiers who are under my authority, things get delegated and stuff happens. And you know, Jesus, I believe that's the kind of authority that you have in the spiritual realms. So just say the word, and I have complete confidence that my servant will be healed. Incredible. Incredible statement about the confidence that this centurion has. And we can't respond to Jesus without confidence that he is who he claims to be. So your response to Jesus begins to look bright when it starts with humility and moves into real confidence. Let's look at confidence showing up in another example in chapter 14 of Matthew's Gospel. This is a story that often we talk about for how it ends. And I want to emphasize this morning how this story begins. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside to pray, by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. It's me. Don't be afraid." Verse 28. "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come out to you on the water." Now, we usually preach this story for how it ends. How does it end? Peter starts to sink. And we say, "Oh, you know, Peter, you know, he shouldn't have taken his eyes off of Jesus," right? Because Matthew says that when he saw the wind and was afraid, that it began to sink. And so we say, well, if he's noticing the wind and the waves, then he must have taken his eyes off of Jesus, and that was a mistake. And we should keep our eyes on Jesus and not on the circumstances around us. And that's a good sermon to preach from this passage. But did you notice how this story starts? Do you notice the confidence that Peter is demonstrating here? Jesus, who they think is a ghost, is saying to them, "It's me. Don't be afraid." And Peter says, and like I suggested to you last week, I don't think Peter knows how to swim, or else he wouldn't be quite, although maybe he's just terrified he's going to drown in a storm. But I wouldn't be surprised if the guy doesn't know how to swim. And he says to Jesus, "Jesus, if it's you, tell me to come out to you. I want to walk on the water too." Now, you know, I don't know about you, but personally, I'm not sure that I have that kind of confidence in Jesus. Now, Peter wasn't kind of asking Jesus to give him the ability to walk on water at all times. This was a very specific circumstance. And yet, Peter demonstrates great confidence in Jesus. "If it's you, I want to walk on water too. That looks cool. I want to do that. Show me that it's you, and I'll put my confidence in you." First foot over the boat, you know, that's something. Second foot over the boat, that's a lot. That's a big deal. That's a lot of confidence in Jesus. And I believe Peter deserves full credit for showing that kind of confidence. A less dramatic example of people showing confidence comes a little bit later in this chapter. When they get to the other side, verse 34 of Matthew chapter 14, when they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak. Remember the sick woman who does that in the crowd? Now it's become sort of standard practice for this region. Just let them touch the edge of your cloak, and all who touched him were healed. I like that it's a dramatic example of people showing great confidence in Jesus. They sort of organize this mass thing and everybody come out. And if they would just be able to touch the edge of your cloak, Jesus, we're sure that they'd be healed. Amazing level of confidence. It's kind of in contrast to the people that we noticed last week in Matthew's gospel, who organize in their whole region and come out to Jesus and say what? They begged him, please go, please leave. And this is sort of an interesting contrast to that. One group of people who see his power and say, you know what, you'd be doing us a huge favor if you never came back. Thank you very much. Obviously you're very powerful. Please leave us alone. And this region of people, Jesus again crosses over to the other side of the lake. And this region, they recognize you're powerful. Hey, everybody, let's all come out. And you can imagine them going and knocking on doors and that sort of thing. They couldn't have sent cell phone messages to anybody. You know, they had to organize quite a bit. There's a lot of running around happening here, bringing people who probably can't walk on their own and saying, we have great confidence that you can heal. Now, these are all examples of supernatural things that Jesus does for people and people showing their confidence. Probably the greatest step of confidence that we take is to really believe that what Jesus teaches about how we should live is true. Jesus says that the greatest thing you can do with your life is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and that you would love your neighbor as yourself. He says, that's the best way you could possibly live your life. And I think there are few people, even few people who would call themselves Christians, who understand what Jesus has done for them at the cross, who would say, you know what? I absolutely believe that that is the best possible way that I can live my life. There are a few people who would say, what's your goal and ambition in life? You know, if someone asked you, that immediately would respond, my goal and ambition is to love God with all of my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul, with all my strength, and to love my neighbor as much as I love myself. The most difficult thing for us to place our confidence in, I believe, is the simple and plain and direct teaching of Jesus, that we're supposed to love our enemies, that we're supposed to be reconciled to people who have wronged us, that we are supposed to take up our cross and follow him, that we're supposed to love each other so that the world will know that God sent Jesus as the Savior of the world. We may not be called upon to have confidence in Jesus in one of these dramatic moments, like walking on the water. But the world is waiting, and God, I believe, is waiting for people who will say, I will put my confidence in the plain and simple teaching of Jesus, and I'm going to live that way. And I'm accountable to really demonstrate in my life whether I've placed confidence in the simple teaching of Jesus, and anyone who's a follower of his is accountable to that as well. Responding to Jesus begins with humility. It includes great confidence in him. And it also obviously involves obedience. This last one, couple points I'm going to make will be quite brief, hopefully. Lord willing, right? It's almost 11:30. Just want to point out that it's pretty hard to find examples of people obeying Jesus in Matthew's gospel. There's one example where John the Baptist is about to baptize Jesus, and we saw last week that he's kind of protesting it. He's saying, you know, you should be baptizing me. Jesus says, it's proper that we do this. And then John the Baptist obeys Jesus and does it, you know. So that's an example of someone directly obeying something that Jesus wants them to do. It's difficult to find those examples in Matthew's gospel, examples of obedience. But there are some important ones briefly mentioned, and they all have to do with people who became disciples or apostles of Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 18.
He says it's time to go.
Yeah, the service is supposed to end. The thunder is rolling. Okay, let's keep going. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me. Direct commandment, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. Verse 20, at once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee preparing their nets. Jesus called to them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Chapter 9, verse 9 gives us the other example that I want to look at this morning of people obeying or a person obeying Jesus. Verse 9 of Matthew chapter 9 says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. These are, as far as I could find, the other specific examples where you can say Jesus is telling someone something and they do it. In Matthew's gospel, when he wants to show us what obedience looks like, he shows people getting up and following Jesus. People leaving behind their livelihood, the nets with which Peter and his brother Andrew are making their living, they leave them behind. People leaving behind things of great value, like a boat, even family, leaving behind their father, leaving behind their career and sense of identity, Matthew stands up from his tax collector's booth and follows Jesus. And what I want to just comment on is that obeying Jesus is following him. And partly that goes back to the point that I made before, that we look at the teachings of Jesus and we actually do them. You know, have you ever had something turn out badly? I don't bake or cook, unless Kraft Dinner is cooking, but I don't think it is. So I don't bake or cook or do any of those strange things in the kitchen. But I do know that if something turns out wrong, like it's too runny or it tastes funny or whatever, the first thing that you would think is, did I follow the recipe, right? And you get that out, and you start looking at it, and you start looking for a measurement or a temperature or a duration that somehow you got wrong. Did I follow the instructions? And that's part of what it means to follow Jesus, that you're actually interested in what he said about how people should live their lives. And you actually ask yourself, am I following this? Jesus said, love my enemies. Do I have any? What does it look like for me to love them? Am I following Jesus? And Jesus said a number of other things. And I would encourage you, get your Bible out. Look at the teachings of Jesus. If you have one of those Bibles where it's in red letters, easy to find. Look for all the red letters and say, what did Jesus actually teach about how people should live their lives? He said stuff about what we should do with our money. He said stuff about how we should value our families. He said things, controversial things, about the topic of family. He said dramatic things about life. And if we're following Jesus, we're actually looking at that teaching and saying, first of all, what did he mean? And then, am I following that teaching? It also means that following Jesus and responding to Jesus is not something that ends. It's an ongoing process. It's very valuable to emphasize responding to the gospel as an event. That's very valuable to help people say, you know what, today, in this moment, I'm making a clear decision to turn towards God and what Jesus has done for me at the cross and respond to the gospel. It is equally important that we understand that responding to the gospel, responding to Jesus, is about following him. It is about a step by step by step, day by day by day, lifelong journey of following Jesus. That's what it means to respond to the gospel. Just as much, and of course, because it takes a lot longer, maybe more important than the single event. I think we have to ask questions about people who say, oh yeah, I responded to Jesus in a single event 12 years ago, if there's no evidence that they've been following Jesus ever since. How are you responding to the gospel if you see it only as a single event? And so we need to challenge ourselves to understand that responding to Jesus, responding to the gospel, is about following Him. And it's going to go on for our whole lives. And the most important question for any Christian in that respect is, what's next? Not how well have you been doing so far, not those things about your past, but what's next in following Jesus? What's He calling you to now? And to be able to discern those kinds of things and follow Him. So I'm going to stop. Responding to Jesus takes a hopeful turn when it begins with humility, when it includes confidence, and where it is characterized by ongoing, persistent obedience. That's my advice to you if you ask me, how do I respond to the gospel? Come to Jesus with humility, place your confidence in Him as your Lord, and willingly follow Him in obedience for the rest of your life. That's what it means to respond to the gospel. There might be some of us here this morning who say, I've never done that. I've never come to Jesus as a person with humility, placing my confidence in Him and committing myself by the Holy Spirit's empowering to follow Him for the rest of my life. And maybe you want to say, I want to do that today. I want to make sure that I don't leave here today until I've used this opportunity to make it clear that I want to respond to Jesus like that. And I would be very happy to help you to figure out, what would I do? Is there some way that I can sort of demonstrate and show that I'm responding to Jesus that way? So if you're feeling that prompting and you want to make that kind of response to Jesus, don't leave here today without coming to talk about that, because it is very important. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You that it was Your plan that Your Son would become a man and live a real human life, teaching us all the time about how to live in a way that would please You, that He would offer His body and His blood as a sacrifice for sin, as a payment for our release from death, that He would be raised to life, demonstrating that He has conquered our worst enemy, that He would be exalted to Your right hand as Lord over all, as King over a kingdom that is being born and built and developed right before our eyes as You do Your work. Father, we thank You for Jesus. We want to respond to Him with our lives. We want to be humble before Jesus. We want to place our confidence in His teaching. We want to actually have lives where people can see us following Him, step by step, growing in our devotion to Him, demonstrating more and more confidence and humility before Him. And so we ask that You would open the eyes of our hearts to see more about who Jesus is, that You would empower us by Your Holy Spirit, by the power released at the cross, that You would make us strong to follow Jesus. And Lord, that as we do that, You would use us to shine light where there's darkness. You would use us to bring hope where people have lost hope. That You would use us to bring a message of forgiveness for people who feel like complete failures. That You would use us to bring messages of conviction where there is injustice. Lord, that You would use us to be the body of Christ, the actual physical demonstration that Jesus is alive in this world today. We want to be those people because we want Jesus to receive the glory that He deserves, as the good news from heaven. We pray this in His name. Amen.